Consider, if you would, for a moment, the world that we find all around us. Consider it in its length and breadth, its height and depth, and pause for a moment to consider, of all the things in it, which are the most permanent things. The answers that might immediately jump into your mind might be to say something about the great structures that live longer than an individual human being, about kingdoms and constitutions, about languages and about laws. But that would be deceptive. And all those things bear within themselves the marks of their own transience, their own passing away. And the pens of the historians and the spades of the archaeologists could tell us the story, how king has succeeded king, how empires have risen and fallen, how cultures and languages live and change and die, how armies rise in victory and go down in defeat, how the glory of the world passes away. Paradoxically, it isn't those great structures that are most permanent. For you and me, the person sitting next to you in the pew, are going to live forever. And one day, each immortal human soul, past all the flux and change of the course of history, will stand alone before the immortal God and be judged. And because that's true, the Lord has a message for us in the gospel today. Watch. The parable that we just heard finds its place in a section in St. Mark's gospel, sometimes called by scholars the Little Apocalypse. It's this discourse of the Lord about the end of the world, the consummation of history, about what we call the last things. It begins with considerations similar to the ones we were just entertaining. It begins with Jesus walking along by the temple, and someone near him sees it in all its grandeur, all its apparent permanence, remarks on the beauty and the impressiveness of its buildings. And Jesus, cutting through the illusion, says simply, "I tell you, the day is coming when one stone will not be left upon another." And then he goes with his disciples across the valley to the Mount of Olives, covered in his day, as it still is, with tombs, the evidence of human mortality. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they take him off to one side, troubled perhaps by his declaration about the temple, and they ask him, "Master, when will these things take place, and what are the signs?" And he tells them. He speaks of wars and rumors of wars, of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He speaks of tribulation and persecution and the need for perseverance and courage until the end. He speaks of false messiahs and the need for wisdom and discernment to find them out. And then he closes all together with this parable that we had in the gospel today. It's vivid. The urgency of it is palpable. It's told briefly in a few words, and the Lord jumps back and forth between the parable and the reality that the parable addresses. It's like he says a householder who goes away and leaves his servants in charge of the house, and they don't know when he'll return. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour." Vigilance, watchfulness, is a characteristic virtue of Advent. And as we begin the Advent season today, we fittingly begin it with this exhortation of the Lord for us to keep watch. How exactly should we go about it? That's like what I'd like to ponder for a moment today. And I think we can find a clue in the very first words that the Lord says in this parable. Watch, he says, and be alert. In Greek, the first of those commands is positive. Look, watch, pay attention, understand, see. And the second one is negative. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. I'd submit to you this morning that it is sin which clouds our vision, which makes us to be wrapped in shadows and keeps us from seeing truly, and that it is purification and prayer which enables us to open our eyes. I'd like to take for a moment each of those points in turn. First of all, that sin, in a way, puts us to sleep. There's something about every sin, every temptation, that has an element of deception in it. It clouds our view. We could see this easily enough from experience. You can think of some time when you've done something that you later regretted, moved in the heat of a moment, in a fleeting passion of greed or lust or wrath. Later, you may have said to yourself, what was I thinking? How could I have been so blind? It's the way temptation works. It rivets our attention for a moment on something less than the full picture of reality. It weaves a web and a spell. It puts us, so to speak, to sleep. One of the more interesting sections in the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas is his analysis of the seven deadly sins. Those have a place in our tradition, not necessarily as the worst of all sins, but as the sins that most lead us to commit other sins, the sins that are at the root of our sinful motivation. And as he analyzes them, he explains how each one of them imitates some aspect of real happiness. And he tries to help us see through the illusion. For example, true happiness is accompanied by pleasure. And that's where gluttony and lust come in. They offer us a real pleasure, but an illusory one, a fleeting one. It's a pleasure not in the true good, but in a false deception. And when we start to see through that, we start to open our eyes. Or true happiness, real happiness, is permanent. It's lasting. And greed offers us the illusion of that. If I could just accumulate enough money, then I'd be secure. Secure from all the chances and all the possibilities and all the threats. But of course, it's just a lie. And the truth is that any time we might hear the words addressed to the rich man in the parable in the gospel, you fool, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. C.S. Lewis once said that we are pitiful, half-hearted creatures. We are fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who insists on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation to the seashore. Sin binds our eyes like that. It obscures our vision of reality and points us toward a false happiness. So how do we wake up? How do we dispel those shadows? By watching and by staying awake, as our Lord exhorts us in the gospel today. We stay awake by purification, by cleansing ourselves from sin. And I'm not talking just about cleansing ourselves from sin, but even, as far as we can, cleansing ourselves from the desire for sin, from the attachment to sin. And that means that purification has to go deep. Of course, when we've developed bad habits, when we've developed vices, to begin to resist them is difficult. It feels hard and maybe impossible. And the devil will always be there to whisper in our ear that it is impossible, or if possible for a moment, not sustainable, that it will always be as difficult as it is now. But he is a liar and the father of lies. The truth is that the first act of resistance makes the second act a little bit easier, and the third a little bit easier still. The truth is that with steady virtue and the grace of God, we can retrain our hearts and our emotions. We can untwist the wicked loves that are inside us until we can say with the psalmist, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he wants for us nothing less. He wants to break our chains, to set us free. Purification is how we wake up, and prayer is the way that we keep watch. We have to pray, of course, because in this work of purification, we are very weak and very small. And if we rely on our own strength, we are bound to fail. We can't begin with bravado, with pride, with the declaration that we can liberate ourselves and break our own chains. Instead, we have to begin with humility, with humble supplication to the God who gives us grace, who strengthens us day by day and little by little, so that act of virtue after painful act of virtue, we might set right what is wrong within us and begin to love as we should. But we have to keep watch by prayer for a second reason too. Because by prayer, we fix our eyes on the things of God. We could think of prayer as an exercise in keeping watch. You think of a watchman waiting for the dawn, gazing at the horizon, looking for the first hints of the sunrise. The man who prays raises up his eyes above the things of the world. He fixes them on the things of heaven, and more he becomes habituated to see the world as God sees it, to see the world as it really is. And as he grows that way, as the light gets stronger within him, as the tendency of his eyes is more and more to turn upward, he becomes far less susceptible to illusion and to temptation. And at length, he can see. Advent, then, is a time for keeping watch, a time for purifying ourselves from what would put us to sleep, a time for engaging in the vigil and the work of honest prayer. And as we begin this season of Advent today, I want to challenge you and myself and all of us to come at that work of purification and prayer with a renewed vigor. Let us take an honest look at our lives and see where there are areas of shadow that need to be dispelled, where there are places where we have allowed ourselves to fall asleep. Maybe they are old vices that we have tolerated now for far too long. Well, it's time to wake up. Maybe there are old enemies that we've tried to fight with 1,000 times before and failed. Well, it's no matter, for the grace of God is stronger than our weakness, and Advent is a time for new beginnings. It's a time to take an honest look, too, at the place that prayer has in our lives. Let us carve out a space for it, intentionally, purposefully, deliberately, a space for raising up our eyes to heaven, for looking at the world as it really is. Let us train ourselves this Advent to lift up our eyes, to look into the heart of reality, to the God who called us out of darkness into his own marvelous light. For that light, my brothers and sisters, is dawning. As we prepare to celebrate the feast of Christmas and the first coming of our Lord in the flesh, as we prepare to go out to meet him when he comes again in glory, we have to keep watch. For this world, as St. John says, is passing away, and the desire of it. But the one who does the will of God remains forever.